If you have your Bible today or a way to access your Bible, we're going to be in Luke's Gospel. In fact, this whole month, we're going to be talking about the Christmas according to Luke. And so we're going to be in Luke all the way through. If you got one of the worship guides, if you didn't, we've got some of them over there. I think we have some over here as well. You can see the titles of all the names of the messages in this series and the texts. And we're going to begin today as we kind of get ready in this Christmas season for kind of remembering that before there was Christmas, before anybody even talked about Christmas, before anybody knew about the story of the baby born or they knew about the hope of the world, there was that long time, that long period in which people were sort of wondering, like, God, are you out there? Do you exist? Are you ever going to do any of these things? And if you're the people of Israel in the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament period, they were wondering where God was. I mean, 800 years before the time of Jesus, Israel as a nation had been conquered in the north by the Assyrians, 722 BC. A century later, they would be conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. You look outside of Jerusalem, you'd see it surrounded by the army from the east, the Babylonians, and you'd watch as your city is ransacked, as your king is taken away. And never again would there be a king in Jerusalem who was a descendant of David. And then you just kind of fast forward from 586 BC, kind of through the whole biblical period. And you see that the empire of the Persians would come to power and they would take over Israel. And then the Greeks and the Egyptians and the Syrians. In the days of Jesus, it's the Romans who are in charge. For century after century, people are sort of wondering, okay, God, like, when are you going to show up? And there was a feeling all hope was lost. And this morning, I want us, as we begin this sort of this series, Christmas according to Luke, I want us to start with that title, that moment, that theme, when all hope seems lost, because sometimes in our lives, we feel the same way. Here's the story. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 17. It says that in the time of Herod, king of Judea, I mean, that all by itself is bad news right there. Herod's the king. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest, and his name was Zechariah. Now, this is not the same Zechariah in the Old Testament. This is a priest. The one in the Old Testament was a prophet. And he belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Now, you may not know this, but there were 24 different divisions of priests. And he belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. And his wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, you know, if you know your Old Testament, you know that Moses led Israel, but Aaron was the high priest, you know. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, and they observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. You know, I was thinking to myself, I'm not sure I would ever say that. You know what I mean about somebody? But Luke, you know, he can say that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, they were very old. I guess it's left up to you to know, what do they mean by old? What is old, right? Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God, and he was chosen by lot. There were different ways they did this, but one way they did it was by rolling dice. They called a lot. And he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were outside praying. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and he was gripped with fear. I think if we were to translate that today, we'd say he was scared to death. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him Yohanan." That's the Hebrew, or we have the word John. You'll call him John. "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And then he says this, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, when this moment happens in the Bible, it's exactly what I was just describing to you, that for century after century after century, the people of God were ruled over by all these foreign powers and enemies. And even here in this verse, it says in verse 5, in the time that Herod, the king of Judea, well, Herod was the king. And if you think about this period, this was a period of great darkness. And so this morning, the first thing I want you to notice, if you're following along, you want to kind of fill in these blanks, is when hope seems lost because evil reigns. I mean, sometimes hope feels lost to us because evil reigns. You think about our world today, you know, we turn on the television and we see what's happening in the world. And you know, there are a lot of days, I don't know if you're like me, I kind of feel like sometimes evil's reigning. You know, I mean, you see about these horrible disasters, you see these terrible wars, you see some of the things that people do to each other in the world, and you're just kind of like, God, are you ever going to do anything? Is all hope lost? Is all hope gone? Don't we realize that this is what they were thinking in these days? Because in those days, the man in charge of the nation, supposedly the nation of God, was a man named Herod. Let me tell you something about Herod. A couple things here, very important. Number one, Herod was not Davidic. I could even say this. Herod wasn't even an Israelite. Did you know that? Herod, what we know from history, was what they call an Edomite. Now, Abraham had two sons, Isaac. He had a son named Isaac. You remember Isaac had those two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you remember that when that happened, there were two different lineages that would follow them, and the lineage of Jacob would be the lineage of Israel. The lineage of Esau would be the lineage of the Edomites. Well, Herod in the Bible here, he's an Edomite. So he's not even really an Israelite, but he's also not a descendant of David. He's not a Davidic descendant. And when it came to like the job description for being a king in Israel, the number one job description is, hey, you got to be an Israelite. Number two, you've got to be a descendant of David. In fact, look at the verse where God speaks to King David and gives him the passage about the royal bloodline. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you know that passage, David's saying, okay, God, I want to build a temple for you and take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it here into Jerusalem. And I want to build it. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, David. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, that's a nice way to say when you're dead, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that that's Solomon who will replace David. But it isn't just Solomon that will rule in Jerusalem. In fact, from then on, it will be a descendant of David, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. And then he goes on to say, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In other words, what has to be on the throne of Jerusalem, the king of the Jews, has to be a Jew, and he has to be a descendant of David. But the man ruling in Jerusalem in these days, he's not what God said was going to be. And so the people were wondering, okay, God, when are you going to do something about this? But the other thing we know about Herod is that he was not only not Davidic, not a Davidic descendant, but he was also not a decent person. I mean, he was really a scoundrel, a sorry character. And his reputation was so bad that even the emperor of Rome joked about him. One of the emperor's jokes was is that it was better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. And that's because, as a descendant of Abraham, he wouldn't eat pork. He didn't eat bacon. He wouldn't kill a pig. But Herod would kill some of his sons, and he would kill even some of his wives because he feared that they were trying to take over the kingdom. And so this describes the kind of ruler that he was, the kind of person that he was. And we know this from the Bible because of one of the most terrible stories recorded in the Bible. In Matthew's gospel, when the wise men, what the Bible calls magi, came from the east to Jerusalem with gifts, and they were going to present them to the newborn king. They came to Jerusalem and they said, "Herod, where's this newborn king?" And he said, "What? What are you talking about?" And the religious leaders came out and they said, "Well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem." So the guys go to Bethlehem and they find Jesus and they bring him the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But when Herod finds out that they were warned in a dream and they left, look what it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders, not just to try to kill Jesus, but to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. I mean, he's going to make sure nobody gets a chance, that there won't be any chance of the Messiah to rise up. This is infanticide. This is genocide. This is crimes against humanity. This is the kind of horrible thing we sometimes see in these third world countries, where these merciless leaders will do anything in their power to wipe out anyone who would take their throne. That's the kind of person who's reigning in Jerusalem, in God's holy country, in God's holy nation. Evil was reigning. But there's one more fact we need to know, and that is that Herod was not just Davidic, was not just not Davidic and not just not decent, but he would soon die. And that fact sort of gives hope in this biblical story. You know, when we look at the calendar, we always make a mistake because we say, well, this is the year 2017, so that means that Jesus was born 2017 years ago in the year zero. Well, as it turns out, there is no year zero. They went from 1 BC to 1 AD, and it turns out they got all the calculations wrong when it came to the actual birth of Jesus. Jesus was probably born in about the year 7 BC. Just various estimates are out there. This man, Herod, would die in about 4 or 5 BC. And so even though Jesus would be born into this world, and even though Zechariah would be a priest in this world, soon the evil reign of Herod would come to an end. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn here today. Number one, it's this. When facing evil, sometimes all we have to do is wait. Sometimes all we have to do is wait on the Lord. Now, there's a difference between waiting and waiting on the Lord. And I know a lot of people, when they think, well, if there's evil in the world, we need to do something about it. Well, sometimes you do, but sometimes what you need to do is wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is not the same thing as just not doing anything. G. Campbell Morgan was the British preacher who made the famous comment about this. He said that waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. This is what waiting for God is. He said waiting for God means, first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. It's sort of like a soldier standing ready. And the soldier might just be standing there, and you might walk by and think, oh, that soldier's not doing anything. But, oh, yeah, he is, or she is. They're standing ready. They're waiting for orders. They're waiting for to make whatever action they need to make. And so sometimes when we're waiting for the Lord, we're kind of like Zechariah in this story. And in fact, when it seems like all hope is lost because evil reigns, there's another thing that we face in this passage, and I'd call it this, because every day is mundane. Let me explain. You see, the prophet, or the priest Zechariah, was just going through a typical day in his life. And, you know, I don't know about you, but there's some days that when we just kind of going through the motions, it seems monotonous, it seems mundane. And sometimes when you're just kind of going through the motions, it sort of feels like, you know, is there any point to any of this? Is there any hope of anything ever happening? Am I just kind of just doing this and there's not really any point to it? Now, maybe I'm just preaching to myself this morning, but I feel like there's some days when it just seems like, is there any point? I woke up this morning and I did this, and tomorrow I'm going to do that, and I did that last week and the week before. And so for Zechariah, this day was just sort of an ordinary, everyday kind of day. And I want you to notice what God makes out of this day. First of all, it was an ordinary day at the temple. So he is a priest, in the Bible tells us, in the order or the division of Abijah. There are 24 divisions. If you want to go home and read all about this, go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and you can read all about it. But I'll just kind of quickly tell you what it says there. In 1 Chronicles 24 in the Old Testament, when they're setting up all the different priests, it says that that different groups of them got to be in different orders when they rolled the dice. They cast the lot. The first lot went to Jehoram, the second to Jedidiah, and all through the list of the names. And then the eighth went to Abijah. And this was their appointed order of ministering when they entered the temple of the Lord. And according to the regulations prescribed for them by their ancestor Aaron, as the Lord the God of Israel had commanded him. Now, Zechariah was just a priest doing his ordinary stuff. You know, there are 24 different divisions. He's in one of the divisions. Okay, I'm supposed to go to the temple and I'm supposed to do my thing. And so he goes to the temple to do his ordinary thing. So it was an ordinary day at the temple, but it was also, he was an ordinary priest, and he was just doing his job. You know, the priests get there, there's responsibilities. They work 1 week out of the year, and then they work another week. They can't work consecutively, but they have to show up. And he shows up, and he does his job, and it's just, every day is ordinary day, every day is mundane. And I don't know what day of the week it was. Maybe it was the first, or maybe it was the seventh day of all of his activities. But that ordinary day will turn into an extraordinary opportunity. The moment happens when they're all sort of gathered around and they're like rolling the dice to see who's going to get to go in. They're rolling the lot to see who's going to get to go into the temple. And Zechariah's an old man. He's never in his life been chosen by the lot. And he's probably just sitting there going, they're not going to pick me. But then all of a sudden, the lot falls on him. According to Jewish tradition, to be chosen to do what Zechariah is going to get to do is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. For a Jewish priest, this is the greatest day of their life. And this ordinary day all of a sudden turns into the most extraordinary day of his life when he's able to go into the temple. In the morning, every single morning in the temple in Jerusalem, they would burn incense at 9 a.m. And every afternoon at 3 o'clock, they would burn incense. Priests would go over to the great brazen altar and they would take hot coals. And with two assistants, they would hand it to the priest who would then go into the place known as the holy place. And the only person that could go into the holy place was the person who'd been chosen. And on this particular day, it was Zechariah, and he was able to go into the holy place. And when he walked into the holy place, there was in front of him a small altar, 3.5 by about 1 foot, and it's called the altar of incense. And he takes these hot coals and he puts them into the incense, and it ignites the incense, and the smell and the aroma fills the inner part of the temple. And over to his right is this big, beautiful, golden candlestick. But right in front of him is a veil. And it's a veil that goes all the way to the top of this high temple. And this veil separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where in Judaism they believed that God's literal presence was on earth and no one could enter that place. That was totally forbidden, except for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And there is Zechariah standing right in front of the curtain. And what he does is he lays down on the ground and he just prays. It's an incredible moment. And when he looks up, that's when he sees it. Before I mention that to you, though, I want us just to just take this moment for just a second and think about what's a lesson we can learn. Now, this was Zechariah's life, right? He had lived his whole life. He'd gone to the temple. He had done this every day, ordinary day. And what happens in life is when we go through those motions over and over again, we begin to feel discouraged. And so here's the lesson today. When you're facing discouragement, just give up. Just kidding. When facing discouragement, just keep going. I heard about this guy that went to Chicago years ago, and he got off the bus in Chicago, downtown Chicago. And you know the thing that stands out in Chicago is the Sears Tower. I mean, it's incredible. And he stood there in front of the Sears Tower with two suitcases on both sides of him, and he looked up at it, and this is what he said. He said, he puts his luggage down, and he said this. He said, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And then he said, when I looked down, the suitcases were gone. Now, you got to think, that's a discouraging moment, you know? You ever come to one of those things, I'm going to win this. This is going to be success. This is going to be victory. And then you're immediately met with a feeling of discouragement. Somebody said that discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, a distaste for the present, and a distrust of the future. But take that and make it into something spiritual. If that's true, then it is also ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, an indifference to the opportunities of today, and an insecurity regarding the strength for tomorrow. You could go further. It's also an unawareness of the presence of beauty, an unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and an unbelief in the promises of old. It is an impatience with time, an immaturity of thought, and an impoliteness to God. The problem with discouragement is that it can actually destroy your faith. You got to be careful about discouragement. John Sargent is one of America's famous painters, but he lived with discouragement his life. And, you know, he would feel like, oh, I can't paint anything. I'm not that good of a painter. But early in his life, he had painted something that was so extraordinary and so exquisite that people wanted to pay a lot of money to buy it, but he refused. And he hung it up. And every time he would feel discouraged, he would look at that painting and he'd say this, I painted that. I painted that. I did that. I was successful then. I was successful before. So I can be successful again. That's what the people of God do in the Bible. But you know what happens to us in our life when we do that? The enemy starts reminding us of our past too, doesn't he? He'll say, well, you did this and you did that. Somebody told me one time, every time the devil reminds you of your past, just remind him of his future. You know, we live in a world where we feel all of this sense of, well, I did this and I did that and I did that. But we need to be reminded today that when we're facing discouragement, just keep going. And as he does, Zechariah lifts up his head. You know, he's laying there on the ground. He looks up and he sees between the altar of incense and the golden candlesticks, standing in this place is the angel of the Lord. Then an angel appears. Now, the word angel in the Bible, angelos, is the word for a messenger. And this angel will begin to speak to Zechariah. And one of the first things he says to Zechariah is, he says, Zechariah, don't be afraid. You know, I mean, he's scared to death. I mean, if you ever saw an angel standing right in front of you, you probably would be too. But there's a message in there for us today, and that is that fear is not greater than faith. But then he looks at him and he says, you're going to have a son, and you're going to call him Yohanan. The word Yohanan in Hebrew means the Lord is gracious. In life, we think about all the things that we did wrong, but we need to be reminded today of this. The promise of God's grace is greater than any of our disgrace. The promise of God's grace is greater. When God's trying to give a message to the world in the days when all hope seems lost, his message is, I'm sending a guy named Yohanan. I'm sending a guy that says, God is a God of grace. I mean, God could have said any message, but his message was, I'm a God of grace. And then he says, your son's going to do something. And he begins to talk about how he will turn the hearts of people back to God. I want you to know today that God wants revival to happen. God wants revival. God could have sent a message that says, hey, I want you to tell everybody that I'm going to destroy the world. I'm mad and I'm angry. But that wasn't his message. His message was, he is a God of grace and he wants to give us another chance. He wants us to get right with him. Stephen Olford once said that revival is an invasion from heaven that brings a conscious awareness of God. Somebody else said that the kingdom of God is not going to advance by churches being filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. That's a great message, isn't it? What's going to bring a revival is when people are excited about God, when their hearts are turned back to God. It used to be that churches would do a lot of revivals. And in the early 1900s, one of the most famous revivalists was a man named Billy Sunday. He was kind of a controversial figure. But one day somebody came up to this evangelist, Billy Sunday, and they said, why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last? And he asked the person who asked him that question, well, why do you keep taking baths? Well, if you think about it, it's kind of the same reason, isn't it? I mean, we're all glad everybody here took a bath, but we also need to do that spiritually, don't we? Because the truth is we all mess up. The truth is we all make mistakes. The truth is we all wander from the path. The Bible says all of us have sinned. All of us have gone astray. And the message this morning is God is gracious. He's not some mean God up in heaven saying, I'm going to squish you. He's saying, I love you, and I want you to get right with me. If God would move in our hearts, if God would move in our lives, what could happen? What kind of a revival could happen? You know, it seems like as we look at our world today that there's no hope. I mean, sometimes it seems like all hope is gone. But you know, I want you to tell you one more lesson I learned from this story is while Zechariah is praying and he's talking to the angel, what are the people outside doing? What does the text say? They're praying. And here's that last lesson. When all hope seems lost, pray. I mean, it's just an ordinary day to them too, isn't it? They have no idea that the God of the universe is stepping into human history and he's about to launch the greatest rescue plan in all of history. They have no idea what God is doing in this moment, and they're just outside faithfully praying. Now, I know it seems sometimes kind of mundane to pray, and it seems kind of like, oh, well, is God really going to do anything? Several centuries ago over in England, the nation of England had entered into a period of just great darkness, especially during the period of the international slave trade. And there was a man named William Wilberforce who tried to bring the nation back to God. And he began fearing that it was never going to happen. But then he wrote this. He said, My own solid hopes for the well-being of my country depend not so much on her navies or armies. By the way, they had the greatest in the world back then. Nor on the wisdom of her rulers, nor on the spirit of her people, as on the persuasion that she still contains many who love and obey the gospel of Christ. And I believe that their prayers may yet prevail. You hear what William Wilberforce is saying? He's saying that I know a lot of people want to put their hope in the military, and we need the military. He says, a lot of us want to put our hope in politics, and we need good people in politics. He said, and he starts to describe all the different things that people want to put their hope in. He says, but you know where my hope lies? It lies in the people who still love and obey the gospel of Christ, and I believe that their prayers may yet prevail. Wilberforce was prophetic. England, at that point in history, was on the brink of the greatest spiritual movement of God in that nation's history. What if God were to answer the simple prayers of us today and bring about something similar when all hope seems lost?